Good morning. It's always good to be back here at Curtis Bible Chapel. And this morning I got my little Hanukkah menorah, Hanukkah candlestick. And what I want to talk to you through this morning is the Hanukkah Christmas connection. A lot of people, you know, this time as we're celebrating Christmas, Jewish people are celebrating Hanukkah. And some Christians seem to think that Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah so, you know, their kids don't celebrate Christmas, you know, kind of as a distraction for Christmas. But that's not true. All right, Hanukkah actually was way before the time of Christmas. And actually what we're going to see is that Jesus himself celebrated Hanukkah. But before we get into that, a couple things about the Christmas celebration. First, the hymns. You know, we just sang that hymn, Come All You Faithful. If you flip over to the next page, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of my favorite Christmas songs. Did you know, if you look on who wrote that up in the top right hand of your hymn book, it was written by Felix Mendelssohn. Felix Mendelssohn, a lot of people don't know, was a Jewish believer in Jesus and wrote really one of the greatest Christmas hymns of all time. And how many of you seen the Charlie Brown Christmas? Don't you love? I love that. And at the very end, they're singing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." You listen to the words of that song. Oh man, just great! You know, God coming to this earth in the person of Jesus. And a lot of people will ask me, you know, being a Jewish evangelism, and you know, we work a lot with the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament, you know, Jewish people typically they don't accept the New Testament. So we start with what they accept. They accept the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament does it say that God would come to earth, that God, you know, that Jesus would be God in the flesh? And, you know, Jewish people say, well, we don't believe that man can become a God. Well, we're not saying that man became a God. We're saying that God became man. God took on human flesh, clothed himself in human flesh in the person of Jesus and came to earth. And it's interesting that Jesus fulfilled 109 prophecies. And the three that have to do with his birth all talk about him, that God becoming man. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar prophecy about the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is actually two Hebrew words, Imanu, which means with us, El. El is the name of one of the names of God. So here we're seeing that God, child that the Virgin Mary gave birth to was God in the flesh. Look over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9:6. And if you were to have a Jewish Bible, it's verse 5. It's a different verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What is his name? Wonderful. That's the Hebrew word Pele. Everybody remember the famous soccer player Pele? That is the Hebrew word Pele. That word is only used of God. Counselor, mighty God, El Gibor, the mighty God, Abiyad, the everlasting Father, Shar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, clearly talking about Jesus. And what's kind of interesting is, if you were to pick up a Jewish Bible, that's an English translation of the Hebrew, and read it, they don't translate the last half of this verse. It'll say, for us, to us, a child is born, a son is given, and then it just says, Pele, El Gibor, Abiyad, Shar Shalom. They don't translate the last half of that verse. Why don't they translate it? Because if you read it in English, it's there very clearly. It sounds like talking about the birth of Jesus. And so this child is going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, God in the flesh. And then, of course, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where would he be born? In the city of Bethlehem. And his goings forth, this person who is born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from everlasting. Those are three, if you have a Jewish friend, Those are three great prophecies to show them around this time of Christmas, that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. Now, there's a movie, I think it's still showing in theaters around here, and my parents, my dad and I and Joyce, we went to see it a few weeks ago when it opened up. It was called I Heard the Bells. Have any of you seen it? Nobody seen it? Have you heard of it? You heard it. Okay, a few of you heard of it. Some of you haven't heard of it. I think you can still see it in theaters. How many of you heard of the group out east in Pennsylvania called Sight and Sound? Okay. They do these really great Bible plays, and this is the very first movie they put out. It's called I Heard the Bells, and it's based on the true story of how that hymnal, that hymn came to be written. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. It's an absolutely fascinating story. The hymn was written by a poet in America back during the time of the Civil War. If you get a chance to see it, I highly recommend it. That was really a good movie and faith-based. So let's get into, and again, just before we talk about Christmas Hanukkah connection, I did want to, a couple other things about the birth of Jesus from a Jewish point of view. You know, Jesus was Jewish, and turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. And just a couple things that Gentile Christians typically don't know about the birth of Jesus. And the first one we find here in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away of Babylon until Christ the Messiah are 14 generations. Now, what's kind of interesting is if we go back in the Old Testament, like the Book of Chronicles, and we look at all these genealogies, what we're going to find is there are actually more than 14 generations between these. But why does Matthew boil it down to three sets of 14? Well, it was a memory device, okay? If you were living in the day of Jesus, and you're from Israel, part of Israel, you're a Jewish person, every Jewish person had a genealogy, and these genealogies were kept in the temple. Now, when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, all of these genealogies were lost, except there are two. The one we have here in Matthew, and then the one in the Gospel of Luke. And this is very strong proof that Jesus is the Messiah, because he is the only one that can prove that he is from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. But why does Matthew boil it down to three sets of 14? It's not only a memory device, it's a point. It's pointing to, and it's driving home and emphasizing the fact that Jesus is from the line of David. The Messiah had to be from not only Abraham, not only the tribe of Judah, but he had to be from a family within the tribe of Judah, and that was the family of King David. Now, if you take David's name in the Hebrew language, it's three letters. In Hebrew, there are no vowels. So when we spell David, D-A-V-I-D, we're adding an I, an A and an I. We are adding those vowels. But in the Hebrew language, there were no vowels. You say, well, how could they read something? Well, really, you don't need vowels to read things. And when they wrote the Hebrew language, and they're writing it, this is the Hebrew language you see up here. And he was from right to left, and this letter here is the letter Aleph. That's the first letter in Hebrew alphabet. That would correspond to our letter A. All right, so then we have Bet, which is like B, and then they go G, Gimel, which is like our G. Now here, D, Dalet. That's equivalent to our letter D. And then you come over here to the Vav, which is like a straight line. That's equivalent to our letter V. So if you write the name David in the Hebrew language, it's only those three Hebrew letters. The Dalet, which is like D, and then the V, and then it'd be another D. DVD. You like play, you know, play a DVD player? King David is, that's literally his name in the Hebrew, DVD. Now, in Hebrew, every letter has a numerical equivalent. And if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, like we have Aramaic numbers, you know, this is page in my Bible 993. A lot of the Hebrew books don't have that. They have the Hebrew letters. So in the Hebrew, the letter D, you see up here, is the number corresponds to the number 4. It's the fourth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The Vav is corresponds to 6. So David's name in Hebrew is 464. Add those up, 14. And so Matthew, by saying there's 14, he uses three sets of 14, he is driving home the fact that Jesus is from the line of King David. Now, another interesting thing around the time of Christmas and the birth of Jesus is the Jewish wedding, the custom of Jewish weddings in the time of Jesus. Because in Matthew 1:18, it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, was found with child in the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of the modern translations today will say that when Mary was engaged to Joseph. And a lot of times we as Westerners, in our Western culture, we think that the betrothal or espousal was the same as an engagement. But can you see a problem with that? There's a major problem. If Joseph and Mary were only engaged to be married and not really married, what would that make Jesus? And you know, that would make him an illegitimate child. Why? Because he is conceived outside the bonds of marriage. He would have been a bastard. But in the Jewish wedding tradition at that time, there was a four-step process. And the first step was called the betrothal period. So if you were a man living in that day and you wanted to get married, you're typically living at home with your father, with your family. And what you would do is you would travel to the home of the bride, your prospective bride, and you would strike a bargain with the father of the bride for the price of the bride. And then once that was agreed upon, they would drink wine as a symbol that the agreement was made. And then the bride was called set apart for the groom. And then the groom would then leave and return to his father's house for a period of set. Well, the next step was a separation period of about 1 year. And during that year, the groom is building a dwelling place for his bride. Now, Joseph, in the story of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, Joseph had already been to Mary's father's house, and he'd already strike a bargain for his bride, and they were in what's called the betrothal period. You see, and once that covenant, once that arrangement has been made and agreed upon, the husband and wife, you know, the man and woman, the groom and bride, they are officially married. They are man and wife. It's not an engagement, all right? And so, but then there's the period of separation, and what's very important is they don't come together in physical union. There's that period of separation, and it's during that period of separation that Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And of course, he's thinking that, you know, she's been fooling around. She cheated on him. But the Spirit of God comes to him, the angel comes to him and said, look, Mary's been faithful to you, and what is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so, why this is so important is, it shows us how Jesus the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. But he had to be born within the bonds of marriage. Today, that would be virtually impossible, right? Because when a husband, you know, groom and bride, when they get married today, they have a wedding night, and the marriage is consummated, and you know, the woman is no longer a virgin. But God, isn't it amazing how God arranged this so that Jesus could be born of a virgin, but still within the bonds of marriage? So that's very important to understand. Now, one other quick thing is the star that the wise men were following. This was a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 that a star would arise out of Jacob. You know, these wise men were from the east, probably from Babylon. And where did Israel go into captivity? It was in Babylon. And remember, in Babylon, you have Daniel, one of the great prophets, Daniel. And remember, Daniel was one of the wise men. And rubbing shoulders with the wise men. And so that's probably how the wise men would know about this prophecy of the star. But what was this star? A lot of people think that it was a literal star. I would suggest to you, and I believe that this was not a literal star, but this was the Shekinah glory of God that they were following. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, there appeared a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night, and that was leading them. That was the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God appeared in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat of the ark. When Jesus was baptized, the Shekinah glory of God appeared over him as a dove. The Spirit took on the form of a dove. And I believe that this star they were following was, again, not a literal star, but the Shekinah glory of God. Because a literal star, does not do, cannot move the way the Shekinah glory of God was. And if a literal star came and hovered over the city of Bethlehem, it would pretty much destroy the city of Bethlehem. So I would suggest that this was the Shekinah glory of God. So I hope this will give a little more insight and understanding of the Christmas story from kind of a Jewish point of view. Now, this morning as we talk about Hanukkah, Hanukkah was not one of the seven original feasts that God gave to Israel. We find the seven feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, and we've talked about these in the past. Hanukkah was not one of those. This was an added feast. And when we come to in March, coming up in the spring, there's another feast, the Feast of Purim, the story of Esther. But it's interesting that in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says that Yeshua, or Jesus, celebrated Hanukkah. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, Hanukkah takes place, celebrated in the winter, in the month of December. And it says that Jesus was in the temple for the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah literally means dedication. So the feast that Jesus was up in the temple for, celebrating, was Hanukkah. And even though it wasn't a biblical feast, it seems that Jesus is giving, credence to it by being in the temple during that time. And what we're going to see is that Hanukkah really is a very important feast. And Hanukkah is in the Bible. We find it in Daniel chapter 11. Now, the story is Daniel wrote these great prophecies that after Babylon came the Medo-Persians, and after the Persians came the Greeks, and you have this, from history, this great man, Alexander the Great, he conquered the whole known world in a very short time. We know from history he was approximately in his, 33, in his young 30s, and he died. And after he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And two of those parts are very important. We have over here the kingdom of the Seleucids, and then down here the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were the Egyptians, the Seleucids were the Syrians. Now turn you back to Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel 11:21, Daniel says, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." We know from history that that vile person was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they've actually even found coinage with his image on it. And when Antiochus, normally when kings overthrew another kingdom, they would come in with a military army and, take it over by force. But Antiochus didn't come to power that way. He came very subtly. He used flatteries and gossip, and he came to power in that way. And he's going to have a number of wars. There'll be a number of wars between the kingdom of the Seleucids, which eventually became Antiochus Epiphanes, And then he made a number of wars with the Ptolemies, which is the Egyptians. Now, if you were to have a war between the Syrians up here in the north and the Egyptians in the south, what country do you have to go through? To get there, you've got to go through the land of Israel. And why you have to go through Israel is, this would be the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Everything to the east of here is very arid. It's desert. It's very difficult to travel. But there was a highway from the north here, Lebanon, Syria, down to the east, called the Highway of the Kings. It followed the Mediterranean. And so to go from north to south, south to north, you had to come through the land of Israel. And Antiochus had several wars with the Egyptians. And he got a lot of plunder from those wars. But eventually, look at Daniel 11:30. It says, "For ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with those who forsake the Holy Covenant." So there was one time when Antiochus came down from Syria down to Egypt. And he was getting ready to attack the Egyptians because he wanted more money, more riches and plunder. But it says, the ships of Kittim, that was the Romans. Rome was over here, was rising in power. And the ships from Rome came over here and they drew a line in the sand on Egypt. And they said, "Look, you cross this line, you're dealing with us." Now Antiochus knew he was not powerful enough to defeat the Romans. So he had to return back home in defeat. And he is extremely angry, as you can imagine. It's like a little kid that thought he was going to get a present and as an allowance, and he didn't get it. And so he's very upset. And so what he's going to do is he is going to enter into the temple. Look, verse 31, Daniel 11:31. "Forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." So what he does is he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrates it. He sacrifices the pig on the altar, and they set up a statue of Zeus, this Greek god. That was the abomination of desolation. And then what he does is he sends his soldiers in the surrounding villages around Jerusalem. Every village they come to, he tells them, "You have to sacrifice a pig." And he tells the Jewish people, "You can't keep the Sabbath." He stops the sacrifices in the temple, and he tells them they can't study the Torah anymore. But when he comes to a little city outside of Jerusalem called Modin, Israel, there was a Jewish man by the name of Matthias Maccabee. Now, Maccabee is a Hebrew word, a name that means hammer. And a lot of the sports teams in Israel today are named the Maccabees. They're named after Judah Maccabee. He had five sons, and they rose up in rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrians. They hammered them, and they started a war. It was a three-year war, and it was called the Maccabean Wars. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes extensively about these wars. And he said the Syrians used to go down to Africa and they would bring these big old elephants up. And they would use them to attack the Jewish warriors, the Jewish men. Kind of like, have you seen Lord of the Rings? Remember they used those big elephants? Well, that's what they probably got that idea from Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? So, and there's even a story. Now keep in mind, these Jewish warriors, they weren't really warriors. They were mainly priests. But, they were way outnumbered. There's a story of one Jewish warrior that went up under these big elephants, took his sword, thrust it up into the belly of the elephant, and the elephant collapsed on him and killed him. But there are great stories of heroic stories. And I think, I can't prove this, but I think the writer of Hebrews makes reference to them in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," of course, obviously a reference to Daniel, "quenched the violence of fire," a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. I think that's very possibly a reference there to the Maccabees. I think we're going to see the Maccabees in heaven. They were men of great faith, and they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. Others were tortured, and some of the Maccabees were tortured terribly, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, by whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. I think a lot of that talking there about the Maccabees and the great faith that they had. After a three-year war in 165 B.C., they were triumphant. Even though they were way outnumbered, God gave them the victory. They went into the back into the temple, and they cleaned it up, and they restarted again. You know, the sacrifices that God had commanded. Now, in the temple, there was a menorah, and that's a seven-branched menorah that was supposed to be perpetually burning all the time. Now, the story is that when they went into the temple, there was only enough oil for one day. But that oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, and that's why they celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. Now, if you look up here, this is called a Hanukkah menorah. And notice that it has nine branches, and notice that one is raised slightly a little higher than the rest. This one that's raised higher is called the servant candle. And so for Hanukkah, what they will do is on the first night of Hanukkah, which, by the way, tonight. Tonight is the first night of Hanukkah, and tomorrow is the first day of Hanukkah. The Jewish feasts always start the night before. So if you're looking around, and in Detroit, there is a Hanukkah menorah that's set up. It's like 26 feet high. So on the first tonight, you will see this candle lit and this candle lit. They light from right to left because Hebrews read from right to left. And I didn't bring candles because I didn't want to burn the place down. here you can see. Now, and sometimes these are different. Sometimes the servant candle will be on one end, but this one happens to be in the middle. So light the servant candle first, and then the first night, one candle, second night, two, etc., until on the eighth night, all eight will be lit plus the servant candle. And so this is why they have this a nine-branch menorah at the time of Hanukkah, and that was different from the seven-branch menorah that you see in the temple. Now, they also play a little game, and they have a little four-sided top you see on the slide back there, and on each side, the four sides, there is a different Hebrew letter, and it's an acrostic that spells out. It means in Hebrew, Nes Gadol HaYashan. Here is the letter, Hebrew letter N, Nes, and then G, Gemel Gadol, H, Hayah, and Sham. And Nes Gadol HaYashan, it means a great miracle happened there. And so, in the time of Antiochus, he said to the Jewish people, look, you're forbidden to study the Torah, the law of God. So what they would do is they'd meet in their homes together and they would be studying the Torah, but then when they saw the soldiers coming, they put the books away and they take out this little top, they spin it and pretend, like they're playing a game. And so today they even play this, and the kids play it for candy. They'll put candy in the middle, and if the dreidel turns up an N, if N turns up, they don't get any candy. And if H turns up, they get half of the candy. This is really bad. Not only do you not get candy, you actually have to give candy back. But this one, if you get a gimbal, you get it all. It's everything. You get the jackpot. So that's just some of the traditions. It's traditional for them to eat the donuts baked, fried in oil. And a lot of dishes, foods, fried in oil. And why? It's because it was the miracle that happened with the oil. And the oil for burning the menorah in the temple. Of course, it was the high priest. Now, these few slides I've shown before, but there is a movement in Israel to rebuild the temple. Today, there is no temple. There is no more sacrifice. But the good news is we don't need these animal sacrifices anymore. Amen? We have the sacrifice of Jesus. And because of his sacrifice, animal sacrifice is no longer needed and required. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us animal sacrifice never really could take away the sin. It only covered the sin. And that is the Hebrew word, what the Hebrew word literally means. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur literally means to cover. And when they were making those sacrifices, God said the blood was covering the sin, but it couldn't take the sin away. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross and he gives his blood, my friends, the blood of Jesus does not cover sin. The blood of Jesus expiates it. It completely does away with it. And after he died on the cross, he took his blood and entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and placed it there once for all time so that the animal sacrifices are no longer needed. Of course, in the temple, there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. There you see the Shekinah glory hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And I talked a few weeks ago how they now have 5 red heifers. You know, this movement in Israel, one of the things they need to rebuild the temple is a red heifer from Numbers chapter 19. And the red heifer cannot have even one white hair on it. If it does, it's disqualified. And recently, it was just reported that they now have 5 red heifers. They have rebuilt the stone altar. And they're beginning to make these sacrifices again. And then this is the Temple Mount. This is where the temple once stood. In the days of Jesus, in the time of the Maccabees, the temple would have stood probably in this location. This is the Temple Mount, 35 acres. You see the walls going around here, the Temple Mount area. And this is here is the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where the Jews come to pray. And this area here is controlled today by the Muslims, and they're not allowing Jewish people to go up there and pray, let alone make sacrifices. But again, there's more and more gaining movement for the desire to rebuild the temple. And this new Israeli government, Benjamin Netanyahu, if you follow the politics in Israel and that, Benjamin Netanyahu is back in power in Israel. And I just read just last week that the government he is forming now is the most religious and strict government in the modern state of Israel history. And so all of this is moving up toward the rebuilding of the temple, which of course will be desecrated by the Antichrist. Now look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Daniel 11 said that Antiochus Epiphanes set up the abomination of desolation, but look what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever so is read of, let him understand that then who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. So this thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did, setting up sacrificing a pig, setting up an image to Zeus, which Daniel called an abomination of desolation, that was a type. That was like a pointing forward to the future time, in the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will go into the temple. He was going to set up, he's going to stop the sacrifices and set up an image, probably an image of himself. And Jesus said, hey, when you see that, then flee to the mountains. And so, I hope you see, and by the way, now the connection, I entitled this the Christmas-Hanukkah connection. What is the connection? Well, the day that the Maccabees went into the temple and cleaned it up and, took out the idol and everything, the day that happened was on the Jewish month of Kislev and the 25th day. The Jewish month of Kislev corresponds to our month of December. So the 25th of Kislev corresponds to December 25th. Now isn't it interesting? We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, on December 25th. Could it be that, we know that the first believers in Jesus, they were all Jewish. And they believed, you know, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So could it be that they began celebrating the birth of Jesus on the 25th of Kislev? Because when you think about it, what better time to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Jesus was God in the flesh, God coming to this earth. And what was the temple? That was the dwelling place of God. And so there you can, I can see the Hanukkah Christmas connection very well could have come from Jewish believers celebrating the birth of Jesus the Messiah, who is God in the flesh. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Messiah, Jesus. Thanks for coming to this earth to be the sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, as we're living among in a world that is godless and many people wanting nothing to do with the celebration of Jesus, to them it's all about Santa Claus. Christmas is all about Santa Claus. May we be bold in our faith, like as the Maccabees were, and speak up for you and share the good news of salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that it is His blood that cleans us from all sin. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Let's go to number 672. Till we meet. Commission, just real quick, is, you know, this is a great time if you have a Jewish friend to witness to them. You can get a Hanukkah card, you can buy them at the dollar store, you know, and share that with your Jewish friend. But we have these tracts, especially written for Jewish friends. Your Jewish friends, I take it, put it in this Hanukkah, you know, get a tract. They're free. I got them if you need them. Put it in a Hanukkah card and share that with your Jewish friend. Thank you.
Thank you.